So grab your Bibles, open them up to chapter 5 of the book of Acts. While you're turning there, I just would encourage you, you know, we're just going through the book of Acts, and so you know where we'll be next week, generally speaking, and we're going to be in chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Maybe 15, but probably 7. And so, you know, why don't you just take the time and read ahead and read, Acts chapters 6 and 7, because it's just all put together there. In fact, why don't you just read the whole book of Acts this week? But definitely read ahead. That's a good thing for you to do. So, Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So they took his advice. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Father, this is quite a remarkable story here in your word, and we're grateful for it. We're grateful for what it tells us about you, most of all. And so, Lord, we pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts that we might know you better today. Please use these words from your word to shape us and to help us to think more like you and to act more like you and to be more amazed by you and, Lord, satisfied in you above all things. So, Lord, we give you this time. Ask your blessing upon your word in Jesus' name. And go ahead and have a seat. A burglar broke into a house one night. He shined his flashlight around looking for valuables, and when he picked up a CD player to place in his pack, a strange disembodied voice echoed from the dark saying, "Jesus is watching you." He nearly jumped out of his skin, clicked his flashlight out, and froze. And when he heard nothing more after a bit, he shook his head, promised himself a vacation after the next big score, then clicked the light on and began searching for more valuables. Just as he pulled the stereo out so he could disconnect its wires, clear as a bell, he heard, "Jesus is watching you." Freaked out now, he shone his light around frantically looking for the source of the voice. Finally, in the corner of the room, his flashlight beam came to rest on a parrot. "Did you say that?" he hissed at the parrot. "Yep," the parrot confessed, then squawked, "I'm just trying to warn you." The burglar relaxed. "Warn me? Who in the world are you?" "I'm Moses," replied the bird. "Moses?" the burglar laughed. "What kind of demented people would name a bird Moses? The kind of people who would name their Rottweiler Jesus. Stick 'em, Jesus." Yeah. Some of you have heard that before, I can tell. In a completely different and better way, Christians are assured that Jesus is watching them. Right? In fact, the phrase "watching them," though it is true, might be considered a little inadequate, because what it implies is that there is some separation or distance between where Jesus is as opposed to where those who belong to him are. The better, more adequate way to describe Jesus' proximity to and care for his people is that he is with them. That he is with them, working in and for them. See, Christians are assured of this reality by the Lord himself. I want you to listen to what Jesus says at the end of Matthew. This is what he says in chapter 28, verse 18. Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." See, this is quite remarkable. The resurrected Jesus promised to be with his followers to the very end of the world, to the very end of the age, is what he says. And whether we get to the end of our lives or to the end of the age, it will be evident one day that Jesus at no time ever left us. I want that to sink in for a moment, because that's an incredible reality that Christians get to live with. At no time is Jesus not with you if you know Him. At no time is He not with you if you know Him. He is always with you. Now, this is a most remarkable and comforting reality for those who belong to Him, but we forget it all the time. We forget it all the time. No, I don't. Yes, you do. And so do I. We forget it all the time. Anytime we become anxious, anytime we become fearful, anytime we become sinfully angry, anytime we become inconsolably depressed, anytime we're hopelessly despondent because of situations we experience personally or observe in others or painfully watch in our own culture, anytime we feel that way and all those other emotions that might go along with that, we are forgetting His promise. I am with you always. And if you paid close attention to what I just read, you noticed a couple things which build on each other and are the bases for the believer's confidence and comfort. Number one is that Jesus claims to have all authority. Jesus has all authority. That's what He says about Himself, that it's been given to Him. Listen to what He says. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me, is what He says. What does He have control? How about we should ask, what does He not have control over? All authority has been given to Me, is what Jesus says, in heaven and on earth. That is the basis for our confidence and our comfort in this fallen world. He claims to have all authority. Not only that, but Jesus in these verses, at the end of Matthew, He significantly implies His perfect and ultimate success. How's that? Well, He says, all authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth. And so He says to His disciples, go therefore. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. What is He implying there? He's implying that those that He is sending out are really going to be successful in making disciples. He is confident that He, by the Holy Spirit, through them, He is going to be making disciples. He is certain that He is going to be successful in everything that He sets out to do. All authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth. So go, make disciples. You can do this. I'm with you, working in you, and on your behalf to do these things. And why is this important? It's essential because in this fallen world, we're faced with obstacles and we're faced with hardships which feel, and sometimes literally are, from a human perspective, humanly speaking, they feel and literally are insurmountable and devastating. These situations force us to ask questions, such as, is Jesus really with me? You ever ask that? Or, how could Jesus be with me or with us in this situation? Things are so weird and so chaotic and so hard. How could He possibly be with us in this? Ever asked that? Or have you ever asked, why does He allow such trial and hardship? I mean, if you take these words that He says here, all authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth. But some of the things that we experience in this world, friends, we have to ask these questions. It would be logical to ask these questions. How does He allow, or why does He allow, such trial and hardship? Or perhaps this one, is God really good? All sorts of people are asking that question right now in Texas. How could He possibly be with us? Is he really good? Where was God? Right? Well, it's at those points in life where we are pressed into a place where we must decide whether we're going to trust the Lord's word to us or allow our difficult circumstances to interpret reality for us. Now, the early Christians, they learned quickly and continued to learn that the Lord was totally for them and with them, even when it appeared that things had gone completely sideways. They learned, they continued to learn to trust Him above all things. From their biblical informed perspective, when the temperature rose, Jesus was still Lord from their perspective. They trusted that He was really with them and that He was really working through them. And I want you to remember the context of the passage that we read this morning, that I read, that you read along with me this morning. Remember the context. First, a chapter ago, Peter and John have been arrested. In chapter 3, they're arrested for healing a lame man. Right? They're arrested and then they're put in a place where they're examined by the Sanhedrin. So they're first arrested for doing this great deed and for preaching the gospel. And then they're examined by the Sanhedrin. And then after they're released by the Sanhedrin, they go back to their own people, to the Christians, to their friends. And the first thing that they do after hearing the news of what had just happened to Peter and John is they what? They prayed. They prayed. And you can tell from their prayer that they trusted God totally. They trusted Him. They were putting their weight down on what Scripture was telling them concerning their situation rather than their circumstances. It was a powerful prayer, and you see that at the end of that in chapter 4, after they're done praying, the place is shaken and they're filled with the Holy Spirit and they speak the word boldly. And then after that, what we saw last week was the grace of God in their midst. Right? It was the gospel grace of harmony. The group there, they did really well together. And then they had the grace of gospel teaching. We're told in the passage that we looked at last week that the apostles continually taught the gospel. They continually taught the people the gospel, everything that pertains to that and how they ought to live in light of it. And then what we saw was that there was the grace of gospel love, grace given from God to love one another. To love one another. Just as Jesus had said, love your neighbor as yourself. They were putting that into practice. So good were they at doing that, that nobody had any need whatsoever. That's pretty remarkable. And then we came to that next story after that with Ananias and Sapphira. A hard story. A shocking story. A startling story where Ananias and Sapphira are stricken dead by God. Make no doubt about it. It was the Lord. It wasn't Peter. It was the Lord doing that. But what we read there is that the gospel grace of reverence, or the gospel grace of fear, or I put it as the gospel grace of sobriety, was given to the church at that point. They sat up and took notice, believe you me, of what had just happened to Ananias and Sapphira. And the text tells us that great fear came upon the church. And that is a good thing. It's not a bad thing at all. It's a good thing. Why? Because God is not somebody you fool around with. God knows your thoughts. The Lord knows your heart. There's no point in trying to hide that from Him. And there's no point really in trying to fool anybody else. Because what Ananias and Sapphira were guilty of was spiritual hypocrisy. They lied to the body of Christ. And they lied to God in that they lied to the body of Christ. And so God dealt with that right then and there in a precise way. And great fear came upon the people. And so it's with those things in mind that Luke continues in the story. And what we see in our text today is that when the temperature of opposition, or when the temperature of trial rises, Jesus is still Lord. He is still Lord, perfectly working out His will. When the temperature of opposition and trial rises, Jesus is still Lord, perfectly working out His will. And we see that in four ways in our text. A great big long text, I know, but we're going to get through it. So the first thing that we see is that the Lord powerfully draws people to Himself. The Lord is still Lord, and He's powerfully drawing people to Himself. Verse 12, now when many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico, none of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. The Lord powerfully draws people to Himself. In this passage, what we see is that the Lord is answering the prayers, or the prayer of the early Christians. What was their prayer? Their prayer ultimately, in a nutshell, was, Father, glorify Jesus. Glorify Jesus, but look at what it is that they pray specifically. They say, Lord, in verse 29 of chapter 4, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. This is precisely what is happening. Signs and wonders were regularly being performed through the apostles. And notice that the emphasis is upon all the apostles. It's not just Peter and John. That's important to the story that we're looking at this morning. It's upon all the apostles. Others later in the book will participate in signs and wonders. We will see that with Stephen. But the emphasis right now in the text is upon the apostles. The apostles have a remarkable ability by the Holy Spirit to do signs and wonders. Why are they doing signs and wonders? Well, to validate the message. Notice as well that the Christians are in the precise spot where Peter and John were first arrested. Solomon's portico. And they were all together, or they were all of one mind, in Solomon's portico. That's precisely where they were when they got arrested for healing the lame man and preaching the gospel. Are these guys scared? Are they fearful? No, they are being confident and bold in the Lord. They're being really bold in the Lord. And Jesus is being exalted and glorified in every word and deed of this early group of disciples. They're constantly bringing attention to the Lord Jesus, and the people recognize just how radical their devotion to Jesus really is. Why? The early disciples, they're not the only ones who are aware that Ananias and Sapphira were stricken dead. Look at verse 13. None of the rest dared to join them. Why didn't they want to join the Christians? Why didn't they? They held them in high esteem. Why didn't they want to be a part of that? Why was there a group hanging back on the periphery? Well, because they recognize that, oh my goodness, you have to really be devoted to Jesus. You have to really be in love with this man, Jesus, with this person who is the Son of God. Jesus, you have to really be devoted to Him. Or what? Look at what happens if you aren't. And so there were some that hung back. But as we saw, the signs and wonders that were done were validating the good news about Jesus. And so there were people who were being added to the Lord. And let me just back up for a moment. Right? There are these people who are noticing that these early Christians were really devoted to Jesus. They recognized that to be a part of this group of people meant something pretty serious. They recognized that nobody was in need, and they thought that was great. They recognized that everybody was loving one another. They thought that that was great. But they also recognized that in order to be a part of this group, this called out people that we now call Christians, at that time they were just called the Way, that you really had to be devoted to this person, Jesus. He couldn't just be a hobby. He had to be Lord of your life. And so the apostles are doing signs and wonders, and they're validating the gospel about Jesus, the good news about Jesus. There's a group of people who are on the periphery. They're looking on at this group with apprehension. But we also read that there are multitudes being added to the Lord. And I love that about this text. Verse 14, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord. To the Lord they were added. It doesn't say that they were added to a church. And I love that about this. I love that phrase. They were added to the Lord. You see, it's not about the church that you go to. It's about being added to the Lord. You cannot be saved just by going to church. Going to church is a really good thing to be doing. Hopefully the church that you go to preaches the gospel so that you hear that you might be saved if you are not already. But just going to church doesn't make you a Christian. No, people were added to the Lord. Why do I bring that up? Well, because there are all sorts of places, all sorts of methods. As a pastor, you see this all the time. You get emails all the time, and you get information about how you can grow your church. What strategies you're going to put in place over the next 3 months in order to grow your church and make it the next great big mega church. Right? As a pastor, you get these emails, and what is often missing is just the simple preaching and teaching of God's Word. Instead, they have all these different ways of growing your church. What are you doing? You're adding people to your church if you're successful. Hopefully, God willing, you're adding people to the Lord, or the Lord is adding people to Himself. But ultimately, with a lot of these strategies, you're just adding people to your church, which is actually, I mean, on the one hand, that might be a good thing if you're preaching the gospel. On the other hand, it might be a scary thing because all you're doing is adding unconverted people to your church. And if they don't ever convert to Jesus, if they don't ever see that being devoted to Jesus is more than just a hobby, they're in real danger. So let us be about the Lord adding people to the Lord, not a church. What is of first importance in your relationship with the Lord? It's being added to Him. And when you're added to the Lord, then you're rightly related to the Lord. You have a right relationship with the Lord. Then you can have a right relationship to the church. Now, don't hear me say that you ought not to go to church. That's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is we ought to be rightly related to the Lord. And when we're rightly related to the Lord, then we will be rightly related to whatever church that we go to. So, they were added to the Lord. Now, they put people out, right? It says, so that. Right? Multitudes of both men and women were added to the Lord. And then verse 15 says, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. Now, the act of putting sick people out that Peter's shadow might fall on them, just so you know, in that day and age, people believed that a person's shadow was an extension of their person, was an extension of their actual body. And so they considered to be touched by a shadow, to be touched by a person. But they're putting sick people out so that Peter's shadow may fall on them. This may appear to be superstitious, and I would suggest that it is kind of superstitious. It is. A little later on in the book of Acts, we're going to see that the Apostle Paul takes a handkerchief and hands it out, and people who touch this handkerchief that he's worn, they're going to get healed. It's a little bizarre. Here, it's just a shadow, but I would like to suggest to you that even though this is superstitious, it is also an indication that the people have a faith in Jesus. That they have a rudimentary faith in Peter's Lord, Jesus. In fact, it's reminiscent and sounds a lot like Jesus' ministry. In other words, think of the woman who thought to herself that if she just touched the fringe of Jesus' garment, that she'd be healed. All I got to do is touch his garment and I'll be healed. What was that? Well, it was a little superstitious, but what it was as well is faith. There was faith being expressed by that woman, and there's faith being expressed by these people. See, Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 12, he says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father." A pretty amazing thing for the Lord Jesus to say. Right? You apostles, you're going to do works like me. In fact, when I go to the Father, you'll do even greater things than these. And that is what is happening. People are being drawn to the Lord Jesus because of these signs and wonders. They are being saved by the signs and wonders. But the signs and wonders are pointing to the reality, the truth about Jesus. Why? Because the signs and wonders are essentially a great introduction, a great hook for the apostles to begin teaching and preaching the gospel. You see, people go, whoa, signs and wonders, being healed, wonderful. And they hear Jesus' name being used, and then the apostles begin preaching about Jesus and about their need for Jesus, and then multitudes are being saved. The signs and wonders were a signpost of the nearness of the kingdom of God and the King, King Jesus. And it's like hiking. You know, it's like hiking. My kids, when we go hiking, it's always this, right? You can probably hear it. How much longer is it going to take for us to get there? How much longer, Dad? And my favorite response is, well, it's just right up around the corner, kids. And it's, you know, oh, it's just right up around this, right? And I keep telling them that over and over again. But here's the deal. You're already on the trail, which means you're already essentially there. Right? But you're walking, right? Do you see signs that tell you, hey, you're there. You're almost there. It's right up here. It's going to be there when you get there. That's what's going on here. The kingdom of God is present. It's near, just like Jesus said. Jesus said, repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is near. And what we're seeing in these signs and wonders being performed is that the kingdom of God was really near. But the kingdom of God is coming as well. The kingdom of God was present, but it's coming later as well, when it will be consummated. But it was evidence that the Lord was powerfully drawing people to himself for salvation. The second thing that we see is that the Lord perfectly proves his control over everything. What happens next? The high priest rose up, verse 17, and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. The Lord is perfectly in control of everything. Men cannot ultimately thwart what the Lord is doing. What it says here is that the Sadducees were filled with jealousy. But it may not be jealousy in quite the way that you think, because this word means to be full of zeal. Remember that the Sanhedrin had previously commanded the apostles not to teach in the name of Jesus any longer, and they threatened them before releasing Peter and John. Now, they may be concerned about disorderly conduct on the temple grounds, because that's what they were responsible for to the Romans. They're responsible to the Romans for keeping things in order, and if things are out of order, if things get out of hand, well, then the Romans would come in and take their authority away, the authority of the Sadducees. They love their authority. But even more than that, here are these men who had been told not to teach and not to preach in the name of Jesus. And now what are they doing? They're in Solomon's portico, right where we arrested them last time, preaching and teaching in the name that we told them not to preach in. Ooh. So they're full of religious zeal, and they arrest these apostles, not just Peter and John in this case. They arrest them all. And publicly they were arrested, and publicly they were incarcerated. But then you see that they are supernaturally released from prison, so that they may publicly continue preaching the gospel to people in the temple area. Notice first, the angel tells them to do the very thing for which they were originally arrested. That's what he says to do. He says, go back to the temple. Tell the people about this life. In some translations, you have this new life. That it's just the life originally. The angel says, essentially, go and do the very thing you were arrested for. They were not released so that they could flee. They were released to continue giving witness to the resurrection of Jesus in public. And then notice second, that the apostles do not offer an alternative plan. I mean, think about it. If you're in the apostles' shoes, in their sandals, what are you going to say? You've just been released from jail. The doors are open. The angel says, hey, go back to the temple area and preach this good news again. And wouldn't you just stand there and scratch your head and say to the angel, you know, why not just leave? Why not just flee? Why not just take off? Why can't we just escape? Why do we have to, they don't offer an alternative plan. Instead, they go along with the counterintuitive nature of the command. They simply obey. Very simply, they obey. This, my friends, is a huge miracle. This is a huge miracle. They really trust the Lord. But notice what happens, right? They've been released. The high priest and the guys aren't aware what's going on just yet. It says, now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, we found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed. Well, I would imagine so. Greatly perplexed. And they wondered what with all this was going to come to. And then the next person says, and someone came and told them, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Yeah, wow. Seriously. I mean, could you imagine the response of the religious leaders? I mean, what they must be thinking. I mean, the text tells us that they're perplexed. I mean, they'd be stunned in perplexity as each report, like tidal waves, came crashing upon their heads so that they couldn't take a breath mentally. What do you mean? Right? And again, what we see is that the apostles are arrested. But Luke adds this little note here. The captain with the officers went and brought them. Or then the captain with the officers went and brought them. But not by force. For they were afraid of being stoned by the people. Listen, the apostles didn't run. Neither did they object to being arrested again. But what all learned, if they were paying attention that day, is that there was a higher authority at work on behalf of his servants. Remember Jesus, when he's in front of Pilate, he says something very interesting in John chapter 19. He says to Pilate this, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above." What Jesus is saying at that point is saying, ultimately, Pilate, you really don't have any authority other than what God, my Father, has given you. In fact, you're playing a part in what my Father has planned to take place. So, yeah, don't think too highly of yourself in this situation. You don't have quite the power that you think you have. In fact, you'd have no power over me unless it had been given to you. That is precisely the attitude of the apostles here. They know that God is really with them. They know that the Lord Jesus is with them and that he is in control of the situation. They had just been released from prison and told to go preach in the temple by an angel. Certainly that gave them some confidence concerning their situation. And then when the people come, when the officers come and the temple captain comes, they just go along willingly, knowing that God really is in control of the situation. These people would have no authority over us, no power over us, unless it had been given to them from the Lord. So let's see what the Lord does. So they allow them to be arrested, or they allow themselves to be arrested without any argument. They don't have to take them by force. In fact, the temple captain and the officers are nervous about taking them by force because they believe that they could get hurt by the people. Why? The people hold the Christians in high esteem. They respect these Christians. On top of this, they know what's happened. They were there when the apostles got arrested in Solomon's portico and put in the public jail. And then miraculously they show up again the next day in the temple and they're preaching. So they're concerned to do it not by force. We see that the Lord really is in control of the situation. And there are other ways that we see that in the story as well. But then number three, we see that the Lord lovingly extends his hand of mercy to the Sanhedrin. Verse 27, when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charge you not to teach in this name. Yet, here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." In fact, literally it says there, "It is necessary to obey God and not men," though it's implied "we." It is necessary, and I think Luke actually puts it that way intentionally in the original text. Why? Because he's making a statement to the Christians who are reading this book. He is saying it is more necessary. It is necessary that people, that Christians, obey God rather than men. Now that doesn't mean that you just get to disobey men willy-nilly, right? Because he's also put governments in place for a purpose. He raises leaders. He puts down leaders. Read Romans chapter 13. It is God who establishes the governing bodies. We are to be respectful of that and we are to be in submission to that up until the time or the place that they begin telling us that we can't do what it is that God has commanded us to do, and that is preach the gospel. That is make Jesus known and the things that go along with that. We don't rebel. We don't not submit to the governing authorities until they begin to try and force us to do something that God has told us very clearly we are to do. So we obey God, and not men. But it is necessary, right? He's extending his hand of mercy to these guys. It is necessary that we obey God rather than men. But then verse 30, look at that. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. How hard is the human heart outside of Christ? How hard is it? Well, notice two things. First, the religious leaders won't even mention the name Jesus while aggressively interrogating the apostles. The name of Jesus to these religious leaders is putrid. They won't even mention his name. Look at it. It says here, we strictly charge you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. And you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. They don't even want to mention his name. But also, how hard is the human heart outside of Christ? Notice, secondly, that the high priest doesn't even raise the subject of how they were set free from the public prison. Neither does he question they're not fleeing once they are released. Or when they get arrested, excuse me. They didn't try and flee. They didn't try and escape. The high priest doesn't even bring it up. He doesn't ask the question. How did you get out of jail anyway? No. He just comes at them aggressively. What is this? It's intentionally ignoring the obvious. You see, the high priest and those with him, they were not willing to take in what obviously had happened. They were not willing to believe. That's how hard the heart of man outside of Christ is. Unless God does something in drawing a person to himself. That's how hard the heart is. Pretty remarkable. Their hearts are like overfull porta potties, desperately in need of being emptied and cleaned. And that is what it's like outside of Christ. And I dare say that sometimes our hearts, even as Christians, from time to time, are like overfull porta potties, desperately in need of being emptied. But they, being outside of Christ, have very hard hearts, stiff-necked, unwilling to acknowledge the obvious, and unwilling to even mention the name of Jesus because they hate him so much. But notice that Peter takes this opportunity do what? To preach the gospel to them. He takes the opportunity to preach the gospel to them, giving them once again an opportunity to respond to the message and to respond and receive the mercy of God in Christ. Peter did it once before the Sanhedrin. Now he's doing it again, and we will see in chapter 7 that Stephen will do it again. These men are being given the gospel. God is willingly putting out his hand saying, yep, you are sinful, but reconciliation is being offered to you in the name of Jesus. If you will receive it, it's being offered. What does Paul do, or Peter do? He preaches the gospel. He offers peace to them. He offers reconciliation with God to them. Now, the apostles could not help but preach and teach the gospel. The apostles could not help but to preach and teach the startling reality concerning what God had done in history in Jesus Christ. They were not under compulsion, but they were preaching from the reality that they had been made new creatures in Christ. They were new creations in Christ. It was literally who they were in Christ, so that the gospel was their response to trouble. I mean, you have to appreciate the position that they're in. They're in a place where these guys really do have a certain amount of authority over them. A scary amount of authority. Their very lives are at stake. The very next verse we read that they want to kill them. You know, they wanted to kill Jesus too, and they did. But these men, they're so in love with the Lord, they're so devoted to Jesus, they're so jazzed about who they are in Jesus, they can't help but preach Jesus when they're given the opportunity, even in the face of trouble. And the Lord lovingly extends His hand of mercy to the Sanhedrin, and He lovingly extends His hand of mercy to sinners. But last we see that the Lord flawlessly keeps His people. Verses 33 through 42. The Lord flawlessly keeps His people. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed, and it came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So in this group stands up a man, a voice of reason, among those who are being unreasonable. Religious people are most often opposed to the work of God, and so the Sadducees further prove their sinful obstinance by responding to the gospel with murderous rage rather than godly humility. Yet the Lord works even by an unbeliever to save and to keep His witnesses. Gamaliel, he speaks with great wisdom to the council, and amazingly, they listen to his counsel, right? He gives two examples of individuals who led rebellions and yet were squelched, because what he's implying is that those things, those rebellions, they weren't of God, and that's why they were stopped. That's why the leaders were killed and the people following those leaders were dispersed and they were scattered. His reasoning? The apostles will fail if it is not of God. But what's implied? But if it is of God, he says it. You won't be able to stop them, and you will find yourself fighting against God. And what they didn't already know is that they were fighting against that, that they were at enmity with God, that they were God's enemies at that moment. They didn't have any idea that that was the type of situation that they were in, but it was their situation. It's the situation that everybody is in outside of Christ right now. Whether you're aware of it or not, if you're outside of Christ, you are an enemy of God. But with Gamaliel, before we get all feeling warm and fuzzy about him, and the real possibility that he speaks up because he's leaning in and forward to the gospel, what the apostles had just said. I mean, that's a possibility that he is really considering what it is that they said. He still would have been a part of the group that agreed to flogging the apostles. Okay. Because it says in the next verse, right? So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them. They gave him a good flogging. This would be the 40 lashes minus one, 39. Sometimes people died from this sort of punishment. They beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Gamaliel would have been a part of that conversation. Okay, and it's likely that he would have agreed with, okay, flog them. It's a good possibility, at the very least. But look at what happens next. The Lord flawlessly keeps his people. Gamaliel stands up, brings some reason to the situation. The guys get flogged, but then notice their counterintuitive response to being flogged, to being beat. Verse 41, they left the presence of the council, rejoicing. Why? That they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. They didn't go away grumbling that they had suffered for the name. They didn't go away thinking how unfair that they were suffering for the name. They didn't talk about their liberties or anything. You've heard me say that. They just rejoiced in Jesus that they were counted worthy of suffering for his name. And this is not the apostles being masochistic at all. Neither were they looking to be flogged, but they were happy to serve Jesus even in their suffering, knowing that he ultimately is the Lord of all and that he is ultimately keeping them. Right? Jesus said, Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, I wonder if we really believe this. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Then he makes it real personal. He says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Wow. How many of us really believe that? I wonder. Just talking from me, okay? When I'm reviled, when I'm called names, if I were to be beaten for the name of Jesus, I would likely whine about that. I would likely whine about that unless I was given a supernatural ability to simply rejoice in the suffering. And that certainly is what's happening with the apostles. But make no doubt about it, friends. It wasn't easy for them, but they did. They rejoiced. They rejoiced in the suffering. Faced with the wind of opposition, faced with the winds of persecution, the apostles returned doing precisely what caused their trial in the first place, knowing that they would be kept by and kept in Jesus until he should call them home. When they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name, and every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. They went right back to doing the very thing that got them beat. Friends, that is real devotion to Jesus. That's devotion to Jesus. That's real devotion to Jesus. So what should we take from this? Well, obviously, the gospel in a nutshell, the good news in its simplest form is this. Jesus is Lord. Okay, Jesus is Lord, right? I started off with the temperature of the opposition or trial may rise, but Jesus is still Lord, perfectly working out His will through those things. The gospel is Jesus is Lord. Now you got to click on that to understand what that means, right? You have to click on it, double click on it so that some things drop down and so you begin to understand what it means for Jesus to be Lord. And so look again at what Peter preaches to the Sanhedrin. He says, verse 30, the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging Him on a tree. Paul puts it this way. The gospel is of first importance in that Jesus died for sins according to the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He died for sins. And the way that he puts it here is that you put him on a tree. You murdered him on a tree. And I can't get into it, but what they are referencing there, probably most likely, is a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 5, that talks about a man, a criminal, being put on a tree and that he is accursed by God. It's the passage that Paul will use in Galatians chapter 3 to talk about how it is that Jesus became a curse in order to take us out from underneath the curse. Because that is precisely what it is that Jesus does at the cross. He dies in our place so that we are no longer underneath the curse. So that we no longer have to worry about the second death. He was put on a tree, but he also says he was raised to life. He was resurrected. The resurrection, absolutely essential to the gospel. Without the resurrection, we would never know if what happened at the cross really happened at the cross. The resurrection validates the work that Jesus does. And then Peter says that God did all of this in order to give repentance to Israel. God exalted Jesus at His right hand as leader. That means preeminent, first and foremost, the most impressive person in all the universe. God exalted Him as at His right hand as leader and Savior. And this is why He did it, to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. Peter is talking to a bunch of Jewish people, and so he says to Israel, but he also does it for those outside the nation of Israel. He exalted Jesus to His right hand that Jesus might have the authority to grant repentance and the forgiveness of sins. And friends, we need that. You need that if you haven't embraced Jesus by faith. But more than that, He also gives the Holy Spirit to those who embrace Him by faith. Verse 40, and we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him, who obey the gospel, who obey the summons that God is giving whenever the gospel is being preached. But what can we take from it as Christians? Well, the Lord may or may not lift the difficult circumstances in our lives. In fact, He may even just put you into difficult circumstances. Do you notice that? The apostles are released from prison so that they may go preach again and be arrested again and be put in a situation where they are beaten. The Lord keeping them through it all. But the Lord may or may not lift the difficult circumstances in our lives, but what is truly good and what is truly right is that we rejoice in Jesus despite our circumstances. This is what the world needs to see us doing. Why? Because in our rejoicing, we are the light of the world. It's one way in which we are the light of the world, by rejoicing in Jesus despite what circumstances we might find ourselves in, whether it's circumstances which are a total blessing to us, you know, we all have those from time to time, or whether it's really difficult stuff that we're going through. We need to have an attitude of rejoicing in Jesus, whether it is hard or easy. Period. Why? Because He is most important, and He is the one who ought to be given glory despite what we might be experiencing. Why? Because the world, when they see you rejoicing in Jesus, even when things are terribly difficult, you're not showing them how tough you are, how amazing you are. What you're showing is how strong and stable and capable Jesus is. And that attracts people to Him. That draws people to Him. Why? Because they see the glory of God in that. But then also this, know, number three, that whatever your circumstances, the Lord is with you in the midst of them, no matter how painful or blissful they may be. If you belong to Him, He is keeping you, He is working in you, and He is working through you. No matter the temperature of the opposition, no matter the temperature of the trial, Jesus is still Lord, perfectly working out His will in your life. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and pray. Lord, You are good to us. You are faithful to us. You are merciful to us, and we thank You for that. Pray, Lord, that You would help us to embrace these things about the early Christians. Lord, they are a great example of what it means to be devoted to You. So help us, Lord, to have Your attitude, to have Your mind, to have Your heart in this fallen world. Lord, we admit that it's not easy and that it is a difficult thing to do, but we also know that what's impossible for us to do in our own strength, You can do in us. So we ask for Your grace to be Your people in this world so that people might see You, Jesus, glorified in our lives. And that they might be drawn to You in the salvation that's found only in You. Please do these things in us, Lord, as we leave from this place today. Would You fill us with Your Spirit and help us to be a living testimony to Your goodness, Your power, Your grace, in Jesus' name.